Beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, it is impossible to understand the full significance of Jesus coming into the world without knowing the Old Testament. Now, I think we often connect Christmas to the New Testament, specifically to Luke and Matthew, which is, of course, the description of Jesus' birth. But in a real way, the Gospels only give us the final pieces of the puzzle, perhaps the core pieces, because it's the ultimate revelation that he was born, but they really don't give us the whole surrounding. We only see a very limited picture, the last scene of a grand history. But in reality, the Old Testament has been preparing with every book and every chapter this coming of Jesus at Christmas. Every book of the Old Testament is preparing us and stirring our appetite and preparing our senses so that we can understand what happens when Jesus is born. It's all pointing forward to this grand moment. It's describing the significance of Jesus and his work so that when he is born, and when we come to Matthew and Luke and Mark and John, we fall down and worship that God has kept his promise, and we come with great and eager anticipation, with joy in our hearts, realizing the enormous treasure and price that Christ has been born into this world. What I want to do with you this morning is to lay out the puzzle of the Old Testament so that you can see the monumental glory of Jesus and Christmas. And I want to do this with you by looking at a key piece of this puzzle, a piece which I think tragically is to most people practically unknown. I think some of you would have been surprised to see that our text reading this morning is Zechariah 8, rather than Luke 2 or Matthew or another passage. But I think, and I hope by the end of today, you will see exactly why this is such a Christmas chapter. So let us, without any further introduction, go into God's living word, to the book of Zechariah, which is towards the end of your Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 8. This is the living word of the living God. And the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who in these days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets who were present on the day of the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For before those days there was no wage for man or any wage for beast, neither was there any safety from the foe for him who went out or came in, for I set every man against his neighbor. But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there shall be a sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give its produce. and the heavens shall give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again have I purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath, for all these things I hate, declares the Lord. And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and of the fast of the fifth month, and the fast of the seventh month, and the fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feast. Therefore love, truth, and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So far the reading of God's magnificent word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open these words. O you, Lord of hosts. What a pleasant theme have you brought to our attention this morning, and we pray that you would open our hearts, that we might see it, be transformed and empowered by the Holy Spirit. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved brothers and sisters, Zechariah 8 is one of those crucial chapters in the Bible, for in it, it promises a reversal. If you notice, a complete restoration that God will personally bring into Israel, and as you saw towards the end of the chapter, into all the world. God promises that God will come into the world and change it. Now, to understand this and to understand the greatness of this restoration, we must, of course, first understand what is to be restored, what is broken, what has fallen apart, that Christ came into the world. I think we often have Christmas lights, as you see the many lights around us. We have Christmas lights, and I think it's especially helpful in this case when we look back and we see, why did Jesus come into the world? Well, he came as a light in the darkness. The world had become darkness, and Christ brings the light and then spreads that light to many lights so that the world can become lit once again. And so what I want to do first is to understand how the world became darkness, so that then we can understand how God restored and brought restoration in this world. And to help us with this, I have prepared a couple of slides on the screen, 4 points that I will walk through one by one quickly, so that we have a reminder and really a summary of the Old Testament until the book of Zechariah. The first point is this, of course, Genesis chapter 1. God created the heavens and the earth. At this time in history, all was well. It was a wonderful existence. There's these 4 things we read. God walked with mankind in sweet communion. Creation sang in joyful harmony to support human flourishing. Mankind enjoyed the beauty of creation, and mankind was united in a loving union. There was peace on earth. There was peace between God and man. There was peace between mankind and creation. But this didn't last long. It went to our second point. Mankind sinned, and curse entered into the creation. That's why we see our world is not quite as harmonious as point one. The sweet communion between God and mankind was broken. The ground of creation was cursed. And if you have been carefully listening through Zechariah, you will see why I bring this up with every point. The ground that was cursed and lost its fruitfulness. Mankind had to fight for survival, for the ground lost most of its fruitfulness. And of course, the unity of mankind was broken. The first two sons born fought and one killed the other. And ever since, there has always been a disunity in mankind. Everything in creation had fallen apart. But God came with a plan of restoration, which brings us to our third point. God made a covenant with Israel to restore these four blessings. If you remember when he came to Abraham and then unfolded this to Moses and the rest of Israel, this was a sort of restoration. The first shadow, perhaps, or the first beam from the future pointing towards a restoration. God promised friendship with Israel. Abram himself was called Abram's friend. God promised a fruitful land, the promised land. God promised to provide harvest for Israel, a land of flowing with milk and honey, where God himself would send rain on the earth. God promised to make Israel a great nation, a people together. God promised this mini restoration in the center of the world. But then if they would be faithful, this restoration when Abraham, he would become a blessing, and this blessing would exude forth to all the nations through the covenant that God made. But this brings us to our fourth point. Israel broke the covenant, which again reversed these four blessings. This time God's friendship with Israel was broken. We see that in Zechariah 8. I was against you and I spoke against you. God stopped the fruitfulness of the promised land. It became a dry and barren land. God brought war upon the land of Israel, and ultimately God dispersed Israel among the nations. Which ends our reading from the slides with me. Well, this is the Old Testament in a nutshell, which leaves us with the burning question: who can fix, restore the incredible mess that we live in today? A world that does not produce, as it did in the beginning, a disunity between God and mankind, a disunity between us and this world, and a disunity between us and one another. God had blessed mankind with a perfect world. It was very good. But sin brought destruction. God set Israel on a new path to blessing, but Israel turned away, and the blessings were lost. Well, this is the historical and prophetic background to Jesus' coming, the black night, so to speak, upon which the star of Christmas appears in glory. For in Zechariah 8, you might have not picked this up without going through all of this, but in Zechariah chapter 8, God promises to restore all these blessings, these four foundational, all-encompassing blessings, in a day in the future where he will come to Israel and to the earth. This restoration is really what we celebrate at Christmas. We've been looking at this last week. We're not waiting for a baby, even though babies are a marvelous blessing and they're incredibly cute and sweet. But we're really not celebrating a baby on Christmas. We're celebrating the coming of God. into this world, don't we? Did you hear that? The coming of God into this world. And he came with a purpose to restore the world he made, to restore the things that had been broken. So let us sit this morning at the feet of Zechariah and really at the feet of the Holy Spirit and hear from God what Jesus came to do. And we will look at these 4 points: the restoration of divine communion, the restoration of a fruitful creation, the restoration of joyful godliness, and the restoration of one people under God. Let's begin with this restoration of divine communion. Zechariah 8, verse 2, and then verse 3 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath." Well, the key words here, because when we hear the word wrath, we often immediately think, well, he's going to punish. But the key words here are the words for Zion and for her. The word here that's described or translated as jealousy has the root in it that it's the word redness. God's face is becoming red, not as in shy, but he is worked up with great passion. The word jealous or zealous is the idea here. He is moved with an emotion to bring change in Israel that at this point is fallen and broken. God looks from heaven and he sees Jerusalem destroyed. He sees the world in chaos, and he is fired up with red-hot zeal on behalf of Israel, for Zion, for her. God had judged his people in their sins, but now his heart is moved with compassion. The surrounding nations had begun to abuse Israel, and no one stood up for Israel, and so God's heart burns with wrath, because he loves his people. His heart is moved with pity for his people, so much so that he says, enough, I will come to Israel. I myself will step down into my creation, and I will dwell in the midst of my people. I will come and change my people. And then verse 3, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. I will walk in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. As God looks upon the world, he promises to Zechariah, I am going to come down and restore that broken relationship which has every man, every woman, every child running around the world knowing there is something missing in their hearts. There is a coldness in their heart, a sorrow, a pain, which is the absence of me. And I will come into the world and will restore that relationship between Israel and me, and ultimately between the world and me. God said, I will not send an angel. I will not bring restoration from a distance. No, God's promise is clear. I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Now we read in verse 22 and 23 that even strong nations and many people from around the world will come and join in these blessings. In other words, what God is saying is that God will not only restore Israel's curse, he will restore Adam's curse. When Adam and Eve were placed outside of the garden and they were brought outside, God says, but I will bring them back in fellowship with me. Beloved friends, brothers and sisters, that is exactly what Christ came to do, isn't it? What is Jesus' other name that we sing? O come, Emmanuel, God with us. Now, I don't know if you understand what we're talking about here this morning, that God came to walk among us. That God, who created the heavens and the earth, who says to the great and mighty storms, hush, be still, and suddenly the storms quiet down, who says to the sick, let it be healed, and he's healed, who says to the dead, rise up, and the dead rises up. The God who said, let there be light, and behold, there was light. That God came to walk among us, to bring healing. Not just to the world, but to your heart. And this is what we see in the coming of Jesus. It's God coming down, God stepping into Israel to restore the communion that Israel had lost, that Adam had lost, so that you are not, don't have to worship some little statue that you imagined yourself or some imaginary God, but yet you can have real fellowship with the living God and know him better than you know anyone in the world. That is the news of the restoration of what Jesus came to bring. God with us, Emmanuel. It's God coming to dwell with us and restore us to himself so that we might be brought back into his love. You know his love. As the God who has come from heaven to walk upon the earth, that has been knocking for your attention, that has been speaking to you in many ways. Even if you're here for the first time in the church, every leaf on every tree that you've ever passed, every sunlight, every part of creation is God calling you and say, come to me, my beloved child, be saved. And ultimately, Jesus came into the world himself, God in the flesh, to bring salvation to your very door. I don't want you to sit here this morning and hear a sermon about God. I want you to realize that God is speaking to his word to your heart. He is calling you this morning. This is not you learning something. This is you being invited by someone. God himself. Now, this time when Jesus' coming would not be a temporary restoration between God and mankind. Jesus came down so that everyone who received him would have permanent communion, permanent fellowship, permanent friendship with God. This is why Jesus said when he was on the earth, no one will be able to snatch you from my Father's hand. No one will grasp you out of my hand. You are caught in our hands. And once you are our friend, once you come to us for salvation, you will never be able to be lost. For I will protect you. I will love you with a love you've never seen before. The love of people in this world is up and down, isn't it? It's cold so many times. We think we found a best friend, and then we realize we are betrayed. But not so with God, who formed you and shaped you, and yet you sinned and ran away, but then he sent his Son to pay for your sins, so you might be his child, his friend. He says, the Lord, my Father and I will come and make our abode in you. That's what he said to the disciples, to those who follow him. We will make our home in you. Now, I don't want to go into a whole biblical theology and explanation, but if you see the significance of this, what was the first time when God lived with men? It was the Garden of Eden, wasn't it? At the cool of the day, at the early morning, God and mankind walked together in the garden in joyful fellowship. And here, all the way in the New Testament, having been building up to this point, we come and Jesus says, I will come to live in your heart. I will not just meet you in the morning in the cool of the day, but I will walk with you morning to evening. I will live in your heart. I will be your closest friend. I will be your God who is near always. What happens on Christmas is God stepping down into Israel and reestablishing the bond of love between God and Israel and between God and mankind. And it is my earnest prayer between God and you. Real relationship, not imaginary religion, but real life with Christ. From heaven, he came and sought us so we might be with him. Which brings me to my second point, for there is more. The restoration of a fruitful creation. It says here in Zechariah 8, verse 11 and 12, "But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts." In other words, God will do something new. He will change something. "For there shall be a sowing of peace." Now remember, in Genesis chapter 3, peace had been broken. And from then on, it was not a sowing in peace, it was labor and hardship and survival by the sweat of your brow. "But there will be a sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit." Creation itself will be restored. And listen to this. "And the ground shall give its produce." The ground here is the same word as in Genesis chapter 3. This ground that was cursed because of sin, God says, "When I step down, I will begin to change creation, and I will ultimately transform creation, reverse the curse that happened in Genesis 3. And the heavens shall give their due, and I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all things." Now, I want you to see what's going on here, because you have to really envision this as though you're walking in this. Don't just read this from a theoretical perspective, but place yourself in this world, and you realize that currently in the world, there is fruitfulness and things do grow, but often they die. It's a constant struggle with creation for survival. There's millions around the world who suffer in hunger and in pain. The world is cursed to a degree that it's very difficult to survive on this earth. But God says, "When I come, I will begin a work that will ultimately be like this. When you walk outside in creation, all of creation is happily joining in to bless you." Can you imagine a garden that blesses you? That would be quite wonderful, isn't it? If you walk in the yard and the entire yard is there to be at your service, rather than you to labor in your yard to bring everything under submission to get something useful out of the ground. There's a reversal here promised by God that when he comes in the world, the work that he is beginning will end in this, that all of creation will be restored and will be brought back into blessing mankind once again. The fall of Adam had brought these disasters: war with God, a fruitless vegetation, a cursed ground, and a closed heaven. But God promises a reversal, and it starts with the beginning of Christmas. God says, "I will fundamentally change the world back to its original uncursed beginnings. I will recreate the world and everything in it so that no longer it will cause you hardships, but blessings." There will be a time that started with the coming of Christ where war and strife will be gone. Fruitless vines and unfruitful harvest will be gone. Cursed grounds with thorns and thistles will be gone. Dry heavens and natural disasters gone. God says, "I promise this, when I come to the earth, I will make a new heavens and a new earth. I will recreate the world to bless and not to be a cursed ground for you anymore." And this starts with Christmas. What Zechariah sees is not only the restoration of the communion with God, but the restoration of all creation. And Paul anticipates this in Romans 8, 19 to 21, doesn't he? He says this, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." What is that? Paul says to the church in Rome, after the coming of Christ, but before the second coming of Christ, when he will restore all things, he says, at this point, creation is groaning. And they're looking, and creation is looking at the church, waiting for the moment, though the full number of the church has been brought in, God's elect has been brought in, so that on that day when God's church is full, there will be a setting free of creation. The curse will be broken and a new earth will be made. Christ's peace on earth is first the communion of God in the heart, a fellowship with God by restoring us and cleansing us, but it's also a restoration of the entire creation. It's amazing, isn't it, to think about Christmas, not just about divine communion, but by restoration of everything broken in the world. He will restore all things. Jesus coming to the earth is the evidence that the curse of darkness is about to be lifted from the earth. The created world will be set free from its curse and will be renewed to its state of blessing again. And this is what Zechariah saw. He says, "I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things." What does that mean? Well, it means this. If you have come to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, and you have come to him and says, "Lord, I am a sinner that needs a washing and cleansing of the blood of Christ. I need to be forgiven for the sins that dwell in my heart. I need to be cleansed within." God extends the hand of fellowship. But not only that, he begins to transform first our heart, but ultimately our entire life, because everything in this world that is painful and hardship is connected to our sin. Everything that causes tears and distress is connected ultimately to Adam's sin and to our sin. And because God restores the relationship, he will also restore all things that are hard and painful in this world. And that is part of the message of Christmas, just as much as the restoration of fellowship. But there is more. The restoration of joyful godliness. Zechariah 8, verse 18 to 19 says, "And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth month, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feast. Therefore love, truth, and peace." What is God saying here? When he comes to Israel, there will be a remnant, the children of God, who will rejoice in worship. This is how you know whether you are part of Christmas or you need to come to Christmas, to Christ. What God promises here is that when he comes on the earth, for the flesh and the human body, the least favorite part of worship, fasting. No one likes to fast. No one likes to not eat. The least favorable part to the human body will become a joyful feast. And for some of you, you have no idea what that can possibly mean. And for others, it makes perfect sense. And you know why? Because for those who know Christ, you realize that worshiping God in fasting, in prayer, in repentance is the most joyful experience you can have in this world. And even fasting itself is joy to the soul. That's the promise of God to Zechariah. It's not like the Israelites were waiting for fast these months. They were part of it, but nobody enjoyed it. Everybody despised it, but they did it because it was written in the book, and so they should do it. But God says, there will be a day when I walk in the midst. That would be a feast for you. You will rejoice. You know why? Because instead of eating, you have something better to do. You can speak to me. You can have fellowship with me. You can know me and walk with me. Instead of having to eat, you have that extra time to spend in my presence. That is what the coming of Christ does. That is New Testament Christianity. And that is different from the rest of the religions of the world. No religion in the world loves fasting or loves worshiping God in the sense that you pour yourself out for God, except true Christianity. You know why? Because God is near. And for every Christian who has been truly born again of the Spirit of God, there is no greater joy than being closer to Christ, than being closer to God. This is a spiritual blessing written in the midst. You thought, maybe some of you thought, well, we're going to the creation. We're just going to talk about physical stuff. Well, that is true and real. But to me, this is what Christ brought to my soul. That the things that were hardships and pain, listening to sermons, praying together or praying alone, all these things were duties and burdens until one day I saw the Christmas child, my Savior. And since then, everything has changed like a new man. Wait a minute, we are a new man in Christ. Where the things that the flesh hates, the soul rejoices in. That is the essence of Christmas, that through the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive joyful godliness. You need to place this in your own heart. If Christianity to you is a burden and the pleasures of this world are your joy, you are yet outside the kingdom of God. But if the searching after God is your greatest delight, knowing Christ more, urging, pressing in to know Him, fighting sin, taking sins out of your heart, having a clean heart, and praising God, if that has become your greatest joy, Zechariah 8 has been revealed in your life. And that is why Paul says, I count everything lost but for Christ. That's Christmas. That is the greatest gift of Christmas. And I think you can rejoice in Christmas without being a Christian if you think, well, Jesus came to the world so I don't have to go to hell. And it can be a purely physical, fleshly thought. You realize that? You can say, I love Jesus because of Jesus. I'm not going to hell. I'm not going to burn forever. You don't need to be spiritual for that. You don't need to be born again to rejoice in that. That's joyful for every man. We can do a test. We can build a big campfire in our parking lot and say, all right, Who would like to be thrown into the fire? And I guarantee you, none of you would say, I would. Because none of us likes pain. And so you can be a man that has not been saved and say, yeah, I'd accept the gospel. I'd like the gospel. I don't want to go to an eternal hell. And if I can be an eternal happiness, I'll do that. But this you cannot fake. This only for those who come to Christ and have been genuinely born of the Spirit of God will find in their heart joy in chasing after God. Chasing after Christ. And that's the difference between Christmas and the Christmas of this world. It's not about, well, they just care about the gifts and food. True Christians can enjoy gift and food. There's nothing, that's not the dividing line. Dividing line is this: has Christ become the joy of your heart? Be honest, because this is eternity we're speaking about. This is not, are you really reformed or not? It has nothing to do with being reformed or not. It has everything to do with being transformed or not. And I'd rather, and I am thankful that I understand the scriptures in the Reformed tradition, but I would rather be called by Christ a transformed man than anything else. Because that's the essence. That's the reality on Christmas morning. Are you, my dear friend, so transformed that this point, the fast of this and the fast of that, I'm not even speaking of whether you regularly fast or not. That don't misunderstand me. But this is a summary of the seeking after Christ and a life of prayer and the word and repentance and faith and fellowship and singing to God and pursuing after God. That is your life. That's what happened when you came to Jesus and that changed. You can have great confidence that you can celebrate Christmas joyfully. But if your life is about the things of this world, if you love running after the things of this world and Christianity as a once a week ordeal for you that you have to go through and just kind of sit through this so that your Christian sauce has been painted on your door, repent. Come to Christ, because you have no idea who he is. And the reason why I'm saying this, not because I want to give you a bad Christmas day, but because I long for you to have the best Christmas eternity forever. Because I know there is no greater joy in this world, and I have tasted the joys of this world in almost every possible way, but it falls short. That's an insult to Christ. It's pain compared to knowing Christ. The pleasures of this world are pain compared to knowing Christ. That's, if you find another Christianity, the Old Testament or New Testament, well, sit down. There is none. Because that is what drives all these apostles ultimately into their death, singing and praising God. Why? Because they have Christ. Wow, this is the blessing. And the sweetest reality of Christmas is this joyful godliness. Happy. There's a passage in the Old Testament that says, we rejoice to fear thee, O Lord. And we always, whenever I say the fear of the Lord, well, it's not a being afraid of God. Well, if you know Christ, being afraid of God is not a bad thing at all. Not afraid that you run away, but stand in the awesome presence of Christ and falling on your knees and saying, who am I to be in your presence? I am undone in your presence. And yet while you say that, your heart is filled with happiness. Because you know that you have received a privilege that even the angels long to look in. Well, this transformation leads into the fourth point, the restoration of one people under God. Zechariah 8:20-23 says this, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another." You see them walking, right? The people of the city go to the next. "Let us go at once and entreat the favor of the Lord and seek of the Lord of hosts. I myself am going." You see what's happening here? They're saying, we're going to do the best thing in this life. We're going to have the most joyful thing in this life. We're going to pray and entreat the favor of the Lord. We're going to God's presence. Come with me, because I myself am going. We're going together. That's Christian unity right there. Going together to Jesus. It's not that suddenly all our personalities magically match. And suddenly we're just all, when I say A, you say B, and just everything is the same. All of a sudden we all have the same hobbies. And no, nothing like that. But the Christian unity is this. We're walking on the same path. We're loving the same Lord. We're following the same Christ. We're singing the hymns with the same heart. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, "Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." That's the bringing in of the Gentiles in Old Testament language. Do you see that? 10 people of the nations, in other words, God will come to Israel, and we see that in the New Testament, God begins to save the apostles. But from that, soon we find that this church multiplies in 10 times and many more, where people come towards the Jews. The apostle Paul was a Jew. We come to him, we say, "We have heard that God is in your midst. Let us run with you and be true Jews in our hearts." Romans says a true Jew is one who is one inwardly. That's what it's speaking about. And the reason why people want to be with this Jew is not because they want to become Israelites in some worldly beneficial sense, but we have heard that God is with you. That's the unity of the Christian church. If our unity is, well, we all have a Dutch background, that's not a Christian unity. If our unity is, we all look alike, that's not a Christian unity. If our unity is, we all are in the same stage of life, that's not a Christian unity. Christian unity is described here. We have heard that God is with you. The amazing thing is this. I have met people around the world as I travel to different places. I found people in airports. I think I've shared about you with you before that I've met some older German women. They saw me having a Bible in my pocket, and we started a conversation, fellowship right there. I've met an African-American lady in an airport one time when I came through. And I met her in this little prayer room in the middle of an airport. And I say, "Can I pray for you?" And you said, "Well, are you born again?" And I said, "By God's grace, I have." And we shared fellowship, and suddenly we were friends, unified in Christ, seeking after the same God. It's nothing to do with me. These people would not want to walk with me, with who I am. We had probably nothing else in common. The reason why you and I walk together is not because I'm from some kind of background or I'm particularly nice, but because, and if so, it is because we follow the same God. And that's what Christ came to bring of the earth. This is the great restoration to restore the love between mankind. I realize my time is coming to a close, but I have to bring this in because I think it's amazing if you connect these two things. At the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 3, the fall, after that we have the story of the first two brothers and the one slays the other. And if you look at that passage, it says seven or something like that. Seven times, I believe, in four verses, brother, 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 why do you kill your brother? Your brother's blood is crying to me out of the ground. Am I my brother's keeper? It's brother, 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 to the point where you're like, I understand, it's a brother. You don't have to explain to me, we got the relationship now, move on with the story. But that's not the point. He is not trying to repeat so you won't forget. Well, in a way he is. But he is emphasizing, because when you come all the way through Scripture to the other end, you have brothers who are from different nations, different backgrounds, different families, everything different, but they walk hand in hand together. All because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because through him we follow after God. That is what the world needs. There's not going to be any unity if we all become, try to be unified in everything else and all the little gimmicks we try. Sports doesn't unify, really. Politics definitely doesn't unify. Trying to bring different religions together doesn't unify. The only thing that really unifies is when the heart is sold out to God and another heart is sold out to God and we walk together with God, because then the love of God is poured out into my heart through the Holy Spirit and I love you as my brothers and sisters. And that is the peace that Christ brought on Christmas. Peace between God and mankind, and peace between men. Peace on earth is in Christ. And Christ was sent from God. And I wish that all of you would know this Lord Jesus Christ, because he came to give you life, eternal life, to live in your hearts, to make you one with him, and then one with all his people around the world, so that even if you would lose your family and your friends on this world, you would receive 10 times, 100 times, 1,000,000 times more brothers and sisters in Christ that are renewed by the power of the gospel. And all God's people said, amen. Let us pray. The Heavenly Father, who is sufficient for these things, how you came to restore a world that did not repay you any good. You restored your fellowship with mankind. You are restoring the creation, and one day we'll make a new earth. That you restore joyful godliness. That you will restore the relationship of brothers. Father, I pray that everyone here who listens through the medias, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would help every one of us to be born again to the living hope, to have Christ in us, the hope of glory. Do a mighty work, God, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.